The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now I'd like you to take your Bible and to turn again, having read from Acts, to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want us to read the opening verses of this fifth chapter. We'll just pause for a moment in prayer before we read this. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And as we turn to its pages and study now, we pray for grace that our hearts and minds may be brought in glad submission to the principles that we discover here, so that we might live to the praise of your glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Our subject this morning, as you would notice from the outline before us, is that of the role of elders in the local church. And we have read two passages, one from the Acts of the Apostles and now from Peter's first letter, which highlight this whole aspect of eldership. In 1 Peter 5, where we've just read, Peter is there giving very clear directives concerning the nature and the function of a biblical eldership. It's perhaps important for us to remind one another this morning that we arrive at this subject not in some arbitrary fashion, nor in reaction to anything, but we arrive at the subject of the place of eldership in the whole course and spectrum of our studies in the doctrine of the church. Those go back months now to when we began to look at the identity of the church and then to consider the activity of the church. And now in these most recent weeks, we have moved on to deal with what we might refer to as the anatomy of the church. And last two Sunday mornings, we dealt with the subject, or we studied under the heading, Authority in the Church. We have sought to lay down on the past two Sunday mornings the singularity with which Christ, the risen Christ, rules over His church. That He is the great shepherd of His people. And that He is the one to whom ultimate authority belongs. He is the one to whom all God's people look. When we move from the singularity of Christ's rule to look at the nature of the apostles and then to deal specifically with the task of eldership, we discover that God has mediated His rule through under-shepherds. And that when we deal in the realm of under-shepherds, we do not deal in the realm of singularity, but we deal in the realm of plurality and of parity. And to that we're going to return on a number of occasions, even this morning and certainly over these coming weeks. We will return to it, I hasten to say, until all of us understand it. It is the abiding headship of Jesus Christ that gives sanction and validity to the matters that we begin to look at this morning. It is because Christ rules supreme that we may then bow to the leadership of those whom He has entrusted with this particular task. Read through your Bible, read the history of the church, and one thing is manifestly plain. Whenever God does a work amongst His people, He raises up leadership, sometimes to initiate it, although we understand that God is always the initiator of His own work. He raises up leadership to oversee it and to further it. So whenever we see great progress amongst God's people, it will always be synonymous with the development, the understanding, the place of biblical leadership. Now, just to say these things is to recognize, at least I do, that there is perhaps no area which stirs up such deep emotions and engenders more apprehension than this whole subject. Now, this morning, as we seek to bring our hearts and minds into subjection to biblical truth, we need not do so unaware of the fact that there is a great diversity of approach taken by people in relation to this subject. Let me suggest three, and only one of these is profitable in coming to this matter. When we talk in terms of biblical leadership, the immediate reaction of some might be summarized in one word, and the word is conflict. Conflict. The words authority or submission immediately create resistance in such minds. And some of you this morning have those kind of minds. And you're going to have to ask the Holy Spirit to give to you a real spirit to set aside presuppositions, misconceptions, backgrounds, all kinds of things, and ask that God by His Spirit may open up the Word to us in such a way that both speaker and hearer alike understand, some of us for the first time, the very things that we're talking about. For recognize this, that ever since Satan rebelled, he has sought to smuggle into the church the sins of independence, disobedience, and rebellion. The second approach in relation to it we might summarize under the one word, and that is confusion. And I believe this to be the vast number of people. That when we speak about church, when we speak about leadership in the church, when we speak about authority, submission, responsibility, most of us really don't know too well what we're talking about. And that's a very dangerous position to be in, because we react to things that we don't even know what we're reacting to, perhaps because it's never been made plain. I want to suggest to you that such people are involved in coming to this subject in the task of a kind of archaeological dig in terms of biblical material on the subject. That we have to come to the area of truth, and we need to come with great care and with honesty, and we need to dig around and clear the dust and chip off bits and pieces till finally we lay hold on what the Scriptures actually say concerning these issues. That years and years have overlaid biblical truth in our understanding, so that for some of us, if we tripped over the reality, we wouldn't even know. And that is certainly not a judgment on us in any way. It is perhaps that we have never gone to the Scriptures to ask these fundamental questions. So, unthought through tradition and theological vagueness have created confusion in the minds of many people who need to lay hold upon the Word of truth and bow beneath it in obedience to its dictates. Third approach might be summarized in the word contentment. Conflict, confusion, contentment. Those who would come to the Scriptures with a deep conviction of their authority, who would be prepared to bow before them in an approach that was biblical and right, whose souls were stirred to affirm the truths, who were happy to live in the parameters that God has laid down, so that the Word of God is a delight to them, that they're like the prophet of old who said, "When your words came to me, I ate them up. I ate them up. I didn't debate them. I didn't dialogue on them. I ate them up. And I am content to live in that realm." I had lunch this week, in fact, on Monday of this past week, with a pastor from the inner city, and he was asking me, "What did you preach on last week?" And I asked him, "What did you preach on?" And he said, I won't mimic his accent, although it was great. It could be misunderstood, but you really need to hear him say it to get it. But anyway, he said, "What I did on Wednesday night was," he said, "I hit that whole matter," he said. You know that whole thing, he says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." He said, well, I changed all that. He said, I got it right with our people for the first time. Wow, I said, I wonder what he said. In my mind, I said to myself, because I've said that frequently. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He said, I just knocked the middle part right out. I told them, God said it, that settles it. I don't care whether you believe it or not, he said. Boy, I said, this guy is onto something. Now that is the third position. That is the contentment with which we come to the truth of Scripture. God said it, that settles it. I may not understand why Christ instituted it. I may not understand all the factors of it. But God's Word says it. And my friends, it is not mindless to bow before the dictates of Holy Writ. We are never greater as human beings than when we bow before the words of wisdom of Almighty God, whether we understand them or whether we don't. For eternity will reveal many of our misunderstandings. Now, there is a great attack in these days on this area because it is vital. And why is there such an attack on this whole matter of leadership? Because the evil one is very well aware that no army may be effective in real warfare if there is no clear leadership and if there is no distinguishable commitment from the followers. In other words, on the battlefield, defeat is absolutely certain when everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. Within that context, I want us to look this morning at three aspects of our subject in an attempt to lay a solid base upon which to build our understanding and our practice. Now, first of all, in clearing out some matters, we need to deal with some harmful misconceptions in relation to our subject. Let me deal with two of the most harmful areas which you have on your outline for you. Two devastating misconceptions in relation to the government of the church. These have become so ingrained in the thinking and practice of many of God's people that they don't even know that they entertain this notion. The first is this, that the church is a democracy. That the church is a democracy. This is a devastating misconception. Under a democracy, every person has a right to a voice in government. Under a democracy, the people have the ability and the authority to choose and change government when and if they feel it is right to do so. So you have an elected group, and you may choose them, you may change them, but the control is elsewhere. Now, democracy as a political framework, I am not concerned to debate, but simply to point out that in the late 20th century, democratic structures around our world are crumbling and crumbling fast. And the reason they're crumbling fast is because of an inherent problem, which is true, incidentally, of any political system. And that is that no matter what system we may have, man, by his sinful human nature, will mess it up one way or another. So that under a democracy, man begins to claim his rights and to evade his responsibilities. And as rights are emphasized and responsibilities are diminished, what you discover in countries is a downward spiral of selfishness, of violence, and of ultimately anarchy. That is the price that is paid from aiming for such a high ideal in the political realm. We also need to realize that the concept of democracy is not a biblical concept. Somebody says, well, yes, it is. I say, well, no, it isn't. It does not have its roots in the Bible. It has its roots with Plato in the 5th century B.C. There is much in Scripture that concurs with it, but Scripture did not give to man the notion of democracy. So it would be very surprising then if from our Bibles we sought to teach it exclusively and certainly in the realm of the local church. Now, here is the fact that in many, many churches, this whole framework is firmly rooted. And this is what happens. As long as leadership in those churches preserves the status quo, they will remain as leaders. Or as long as leaders in those churches fulfill the demands of the voters, they will be maintained. But as soon as they don't, then they will be removed. Now, my friends, I need to say to you this morning that that is a totally unbiblical notion in relation to what the Scriptures laid down for the government of God's people. Where does the confusion emerge from? The confusion emerges from something that is another truth set in contrast to the truth we're now considering. The truth you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where Peter writes to the believers and he says to them, "You're coming to him, the living stone," verse 4, "that is Christ, the head of the church, his body, the one who has been rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him." He said, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." All right? A holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. From this portion and other portion of Scripture, we understand within our ecclesiology the notion of the priesthood of all believers, so that we could justifiably put on our bulletin this morning, whatever designation you may like to give to me or to any of the others, you could put at the bottom, and it would not be foolish or misguided, "ministers, : the whole congregation." All right? Because we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we have been given under Christ that great privilege of ministry. But the priesthood of all believers is in Scripture, to quote a good friend of mine from Scotland, not to encourage corporate democracy, but to create personal devotion. The priesthood of all believers is to encourage us in the ministry of our gifts, in the exercise of our responsibilities, in the one another dimension. But we have made a great mistake in jumping from the priesthood of all believers to some kind of quasi-democratic structure amongst God's people. That's why you need to take 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and offset it in relation to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. People, I hope you'll understand my heart when I say this to you this morning, and if you don't, then it may take a few more years. But let me say something. It is this, that it is not God's will that everyone should run everything. It isn't God's will. Rather, it is God's will that certain people should be entrusted with the awesome responsibility of guiding and giving leadership to those who are under their pastoral care. The church, then, is not a pure democracy. Secondly, the church is neither an autocracy. Our studies of the past 2 weeks have not been in vain if we've grasped one thing, that only in Christ, the head of the church, only in Christ, the head of the church, is there singularity of rule. Only in Christ, the head of the church, is there singularity of rule. Only in Christ. Therefore, to no pastor, no bishop, no pope is given the jurisdiction on earth to deal with the people of God in a way that establishes effectively what is an autocracy. We're going to see this morning that when we think in terms of the apostles, when we think in terms of the elders, we move from singularity to plurality for the very purpose of guarding against this autocratic position emerging. Now you may say, well, I understand that, but isn't there a third misconception that you could have put down there, and that is that the church is a dictatorship? Yes, there is. Add it if you wish. The church is not a dictatorship. The church is not led by some little politburo. That the elders are some dictatorial body whose sole objective is to bring the people of God into blind servitude and obedience. That is a harmful misconception. That is a totally unbiblical notion. But you say to me, I've seen all these things. So have I. But the fact that these ecclesiastical monsters exist around gives to us no prerogative for adopting any one of them amongst us here. So we veto immediately democracy, dictatorship, and autocracy on the basis of what the Scriptures have to say in these matters. God's plan is none of these. Rather, He has chosen to mediate His role by appointing some to be responsible for the leadership of others and for all to be responsible to the leadership of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Some to be responsible for the leadership of others and all to be responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose rule is singular and unqualified. What has happened, of course, is that the elevation of human expediency above divine principle in the ordering of the affairs of God's people has created chaos and impoverishment. And it's a long time since many have opened their Bibles and said, what are we doing? Why are we doing it? What biblical mandate do we have for this? Why do we do that? Where do we have our example to follow in this case? But the years that have worn over the biblical truth are now so many that it involves a theological excavation before we can get back to the bedrock upon which to build the pattern of leadership in the New Testament church. Our second main heading is that if we're going to lay a solid base for our understanding of leadership in the local church, we need to understand some biblical terminology. Biblical terminology. Now, the words that you have in front of you are not there just because it's theoretically interesting, but because it is practically vital. The words that are used for church leaders are essentially three. We could add a couple of verbs, but essentially they are these three. And so I don't clutter you with five, but select the three. Episkopos, presbyteros, and poimen. Now, let's just look at these and find their presence in our Bible so that we know where they are. We may even want to write in our margin against it so that we know what we're talking about. First of all, episkopos, which is translated an overseer, or if you're still using a King James Version, it is translated bishop. Turn back to Acts chapter 20, which we read earlier, and to verse 28. And here we have the word of Paul to these men. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops. Now the word overseer means exactly that. It means to see over, or it means to watch over. The term episkopos then, if you want to make a note beside it, refers to the position of spiritual authority that is part and parcel of eldership. Episcopus relates directly to spiritual authority, which is found in the occupation of the leader to oversee, to supervise, and to rule. The second word, presbyteros. And we'll just move around. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. And it comes also in Acts 20, but I just want to keep you moving through your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you, that is presbyteroi. Presbyteros that you have there is singular. If you want to knock off the S and add an I, you have it in the plural, presbyteroi. And so he says, to the presbyteroi among you. This word, presbyteros, from which we get our English derivative presbyter, and incidentally, I discovered just this week something that I'd never known before, that in the Anglican Communion, when they use the word of an Anglican pastor as being a priest, they do not use it in the sense of a priest offering up sacrifices to God, but priest is a derivative, a shortened version of presbyter. And that so they speak of an Anglican priest as really being a presbyter. Unfortunately, of course, it causes such confusion among so many people that they would have done better to choose a different word. Nevertheless, presbyter, presbyteros, is the most common word for elders in the New Testament, and it refers to the individual being a person of spiritual maturity. Okay? Episkopos, authority. Presbyteros, maturity. Now the third word, poimen, which translates shepherd or pastor, refers to the exercising of responsibility. Episcopus, authority, presbyteros, maturity, and poimen, responsibility. 1 Peter 5, you've got your Bible open there, verse 2, to the presbyteroi, who are men of maturity, he now gives to them their responsibility. And he says, be poimen, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as what is overseers, episkopoi, and so on. Now it is to that fact that I want us to turn right now, to realize that each of these words are used interchangeably in the purposes of God. Bishop, pastor, elder, presbyter, whatever it is, all of them refer to the same function in the New Testament. We cannot drive a wedge between them in any meaningful way when we speak of biblical leadership. The leader of God's people is to be a man of spiritual maturity, a man of spiritual authority, and a man who has specific spiritual responsibility. Now turn again to Acts chapter 20, which we read earlier, and let's just notice the interchange of these words. Acts chapter 20, Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. Now in verse 17, it says that Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. Now the word there is presbyteroi, men of spiritual maturity. The paragraph then goes all the way through, picks up another one in verse 22, if you have the NIV, picks up another one in verse 25, and still addressing this same group of presbyteroi, he then refers to them in verse 28 as those who are the episkopoi, those whom the Holy Spirit has made overseers. Note in passing, the people do not make elders. God makes elders. Elders are God appointed, elder recognized, and people affirmed. The Holy Spirit, he says, has made you elders. You are the men of maturity, presbyteroi. Your task is clearly in the realm of overseeing. That is your authority. And the manner of your conduct, then, is in the very next word, poimen, be shepherds of the church of God. We must constantly be reminding one another that when we speak in terms of Christ's rule, we speak in terms of singularity. When we speak in terms of the elders' rule, We speak in terms of plurality. And it is to this factor that we're going to return next Sunday morning as we continue to wrestle with what it means not simply to pay lip service to biblical leadership, but to have biblical leadership and to live in joy because in God's goodness we have such leadership. I encourage your study during the week on these matters that you might be prepared for next Sunday morning as we come back to deal with the qualifications and the function of the men that God has given the responsibility to of spiritual leadership in the church.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.